Brother Scrimshire has a way of diminishing the stature of anybody who takes his place. But he also has a way of lifting us up by the way he leads us in spiritual songs. And we join with others in praying for that dear young lady of his, that she will be preserved and be able to grow well and strong and live a useful life in the Lord. I might say to our brother who forgot my name, I thought he did very well. He didn't introduce me as Brother Heartburn, as one fellow did. And I can recall an occasion when, in order to conceal the fact that I had forgotten a certain brother's name, I used the old device, you know. I said, "Well, how do you spell it?" He said, "Jones." And I haven't tried that lately. It's a delight to be with you again tonight and to speak with you about eternal things. I must tell you that the themes of the two lessons that I'm presenting today are not necessarily ones that carry me away. And yet they are themes that I think are imperative that we address. There are certain subjects in the gospel that I delight to spend time in. They are just attractive to me. There are other subjects that do not necessarily attract me, but I am impelled and compelled by them. To talk about the church is really to talk about our relationship with God and the proper understanding of it. I attempted this morning to help us realize that being a Christian is really fundamentally an individual matter. That when Jesus built the church, he's built us in one by one as living stones, and that's how we've come to him. Not as a group, not as a body of people, but as individuals. And when he purchased the church with his blood, that just simply means he bought you and he bought me out of sin and transgression and rebellion and made it possible by his sacrifice for us to stand before the God that we today serve in a right relationship with him, with peace in our hearts. But that's one by one. And when the church is cleansed, it means it's cleansed as each one of us is cleansed by, first of all, his cleansing blood, and second of all, by the influence of his godliness and grace upon our lives so that we become holy and pure. And the church of the Lord is the church of the Lord only insofar as each member of that body serves God with earnestness and purity and holiness. That is not enough to say, "I go to a church that doesn't use instrumental music. I go to an assembly that eats the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I go to a church where they're always immersed, never sprinkled," and have the idea that we're in the true church and because we have a relationship with a group of people who either do or do not practice certain things, that somehow or another, that makes me one of the glorious ones. And that isn't true, is it? Those are important matters. But the Lord intends that we become his true children in demeanor, in character, in disposition. And I want to make this statement as I began tonight from a passage in 1 Timothy 5:16, which is going to be the key expression, at least, in what we're going to talk about tonight. That we need to appreciate this truth. I believe I'm well within the mark when I say that 3/4 of all we do as Christians, we must accomplish as individuals. And if we do not get away from this idea that to be a Christian means to go with a group, and I cannot function or act until the group gets together, until there's some sort of collective function, then I don't know what to do. I'm afraid, and it concerns me deeply, and I say this lovingly, but I'm afraid some of us wouldn't know how to pray unless the church got together to pray. I'm afraid some of us wouldn't know how to study the Bible unless the church got together and began to study, unless we are called to gather with others to accomplish this. And if I'm concerned about our ability to do these things, I'm equally concerned about our disposition to do them. And I want to suggest to you, with all the power that I can muster, that as you came to Christ as an individual and pledged your troth to him, as you came and said, "I believe," and that's what we've sung tonight in a very powerful way, "and I commit my life to you without reserve, without exception. In the totality of my being, I give myself to you, and all my future is in your hands. Whatever you direct me, or wherever you direct me, and however you lead me, that's exactly how I'm going to go." That's how you came. And dear friend, you'd have had an obligation to fulfill that commitment if nobody else in the world had ever become a Christian beside you. Do we feel this as we need to? The great work that is to be done by Christians in the home. Tremendous work to be done there. Others are not going to come in and call you together with other fathers and other mothers and say, "Now we must mother and father our children." The work you're obligated to do in the working place. We're not going to have a gathering of the laboring men so we can all get together and collectively accomplish our task as we try to set a godly example before our workmates. That's not going to happen. Most of what we do as Christians, we're going to do as individuals. And we need to accept that responsibility gladly and indeed rejoice in the opportunity that the Lord has given us to serve Him in this world in which we live. Collective action is a part of our work in Christ, but it is not the major part. I know it is the more visible part. And here we are to gather again tonight as the Lord intends that we be, as a source of encouragement and edification and exhortation to one another. But let me tell you that the work will not stop when we leave here. And it didn't begin when we got here. If we could get Christians understanding the power of individual commitment and discipleship, local churches would fairly blossom with power. But the reason local churches in many instances are powerless is because individual disciples bring no power to it. Somehow we imagine if we can get together 200 weak people, suddenly an explosion will take place. It will not. There are people who come to the church to receive. Too many come to receive. And we're all sitting in the seat saying, "Do something for me." And everybody's come and said, "Do something for me." And nobody's there to do it for you. I don't know why we have that feeling. I've seen that in marriage. You've got a young lady and a young man. They're going to get together and get married. And you ask them why they're going to get married. And one says, "Well, because I want somebody to love me and take care of me and nurture me and encourage me. It'll be wonderful." And the other one, "Why are you getting?" "Well, I want somebody to nurture me and love me and encourage me." I wonder who's going to do all that when they get together. And I wonder in the church of the Lord, who's going to do the exhorting and the admonishing and the teaching and encouraging when everybody's come because he's looking for something to be done for him. I admit to you, we all need something. And it does something for me to be in an assembly of Christians. It stirs my heart to hear others sing the same thing I believe and to see others stand up and confess and declare that they are servants of the Lord God. That helps me, but I want to say this to you. We've got to learn to bring something to these assemblies so there's something for the rest of us who need something. All of us need something, of course. But if we don't bring something, there's not going to be anything to be received. So we need to look at this matter of individual responsibility. And everything I say tonight is intended to turn that power loose. Why am I concerned about the church being burdened? And I'm speaking tonight, as Paul was, about a local assembly. Why am I concerned tonight about the church being burdened with work that it was never intended to do? Because it will cripple this divine arrangement and keep it from accomplishing the work that God did intend to do. And I'm very much concerned about that work. The word that we are reading here in the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy is, "If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Now, this may seem a strange verse to you to bear such a heavy weight as I place upon tonight, but what I'm suggesting to you is that the apostle was concerned that this local assembly that God has arranged by His divine will should be burdened down with work which individual disciples ought to be accomplishing. And I'm saying again tonight, I think 3/4 of what we're going to accomplish in Christ is going to be accomplished that way. This is the more visible work, but it's not the major part of the work. But he's concerned about it being burdened down because there's work that the local church is intended to do, and it'll not be able to do that if it's burdened with work it ought not to do. The first thing I want to suggest to you this evening about the local assembly is it ought not to be charged with the work of individuals in the matter of benevolent activity. There had been a difficulty. We've had it in serious proportions. I'm trying to help people understand that the fact that the New Testament teaches that local churches are intended in their benevolent work to relieve the necessity of the saints, that somehow or another there is about us a spirit of malevolence toward everybody that's not a Christian. To the contrary. If we'd understand that we must do good to all men, Galatians 6:10, addressed to every individual disciple, that we must do good to all men as we have opportunity, we'd understand that every disciple, as he goes about his daily activities, when he is confronted with need existing in his fellow human being, will not walk away from that responsibility without meeting it and not face God in judgment about it. But we have so institutionalized and collectivized our thinking that immediately we find somebody's in need, we begin to think about what the church is going to do about it. What are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? I'm the man who's on the spot. I'm the man who's confronted with the opportunity. And I'm the man who needs to show compassion. If I can't show enough, I know good and well I can tell somebody else about it and let them share with me in that burden. I know you cannot quantify this. You cannot, there are no brick buildings to manifest. All you can say about it is that Christians working like in the capillary action that's characteristic of the kingdom of God in this world, like the leaven that enters into the dome, we are working individually and unheralded, by the way. But we don't need that. But if every single one of us shows compassion to his neighbor, I guarantee you that the impact of that will be far more dramatic than finding out that they've just received the largesse of some local assembly people who have faced us with them. They don't know. They may be appreciative. But I tell you, the fellow that lives next door to them, the man who's on the job with them, or somebody who just happens to pass by, will have a far more profound impact upon that individual when he shows compassion and interest in him than having received something collectively. That's just a matter of human nature. And I do not argue from that practical standpoint the issue. What I'm saying to you, as Paul said, is that there's some jobs that need to be done by individual disciples and should not be the work of local churches. And I believe in the matter of benevolence, that's the case. I know that James 1:27, it's a sad thing, isn't it? I feel badly about this. That a passage that was intended to lift us up and enlarge us and make us better has been the field day for controversy. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James is a man who gets down to brass tacks quickly. And he says being a child of God means you live a certain way. Now, he's not saying here that this is all the duty you have as a child of God. Here's all you need to be concerned about is to visit the fatherless and the widows and don't get involved in immorality. That's not what he's saying. He's saying being a Christian and worshiping God is like this. Here's a slice out of the pie. Take a sample of it. It means, practically speaking, caring about other people, and it means, practically speaking, about keeping yourself pure and holy for the God you serve. That's what it means. Now, that's not the whole of it. But that's an individual directive. You can tell when there's collective action intended in the New Testament. You read Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and there's not any question at all, but the writer's talking about collective activity. The assembly demands that. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, into a treasury. That is the meaning of the Greek verb. So there be no gatherings when I come. There can't be any question about collective activity there. And in every passage where collective activity is intended, the context will determine that that's the case. But in passages where that is not even alluded to, then we need to leave it like it is, a directive to the individual disciple, and rejoice. Rejoice, my brethren, that we are called upon in our daily walk to do such great work for his sake. It's our task, and we must be at the job, no matter whether there are any other disciples in attendance on us or not. Galatians 6:10 has the same quality. It's talking about individual disciples and their responsibility. But as I said, we get so collectivist-minded that we think nothing's been done if the church, the local church, doesn't do it. I can remember when preachers stood up, it had been 20, 30 years ago, and in order to enhance the collection of the local church, they'd say, if you've got any money left over, brother, after the collection plate is passed on Sunday, you haven't given enough. Well, dear me, that is not true. Every Christian has obligations that are individual, and they must be taken care of as well as the obligations we have collectively. But the idea of those preachers was that you would do all your giving, express all your generosity to the local church. That is not what the New Testament teaches. So, my brethren, if you've had the same problem I have in thinking as I left the assembly on Sunday morning after having made my contribution, that I've done my work for the week and I didn't have to worry about anybody else who happened to need my help, then let us all be disabused of that misconception. But I face the argument again and again that these instructions written to churches are intended to indicate collective activity. Well, of course, letters written to churches do indicate at times collective activity, but that'll be noted in the context of the letter, and certainly in these letters we have exhortations to individual disciples, like fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And another one is Ephesians 4:28, and I've used this to try to help people understand that if a passage in a letter written to a church contains an exhortation without any attendant context to indicate collective action, it does not mean collective action. What does that passage say? It says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands a thing that is good, that he may have wherewith to give to those that have need. Now, if that passage is to be understood as a collective activity, then it means that the local church can go into the tire business any day it wants to in order to have some money to give to the needy. That's what it means. Because we've got people who work for the tire industry. And it means we could go into the automotive industry. And the church could make investments there or operate an automobile factory if they wanted to and felt ambitious in order to pay money to provide for those that have need for that. But the point is simply this. When you see a passage that does not indicate collective activity, then accept it for yourself. Don't force that off on local churches. You've got a privilege to do some work for the Lord as a disciple of Christ, as a citizen in the kingdom, and do it with joy and with gratitude. Now, the churches, in every passage that we read, are instructed to give by example and command to those that are Christian. Does that mean that we are hard-hearted toward those who are not? Absolutely not. God forbid. We need to be more, by the way, we need to be more diligent and more benevolent than we are. I think we get wrapped up in ourselves. It's a product of a materialistic society. We're more concerned about our own comforts and our own needs. I've thought a great deal about Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 about these people selling houses and lands to give to those that have need. And I've asked myself about some things that I possess. Would you sell a car? Would you sell a piece of property? Would you sell a house because your brethren were overwhelmed by necessities that no other means would provide? Would you do it? And I don't know the answer. I wish I did. My heart is burdened by that. Maybe the time will come when I'll have to answer that question. Necessity will force it upon me, but it's good that I think about it now. We need to be generous with what we've got. We cannot take it with us. We can only invest in the kingdom of God. We are too much given to things. But as I said, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans chapter 15, all again and again instruct the churches from their collection to give to the needs of the saints. And what are we going to do as individual disciples? We're going to care for everybody that has need as we have opportunity. That's what we must do. Or we're going to face God in a very poor state. Now, the second thing I want to press upon you tonight is, let not the church be burdened or charged with the work of individuals in social activities. Now, I don't know. We've gone almost out of our minds in our interest in social activities and recreation. I want to say this at the outset. I think we might have given already in our society a little more emphasis on this than we need to. Now, there's a brother of mine who says about Paul's statement about bodily exercise profits little, he said, yes, and you've got to get a lot of it to do you any good. Well, that may be the case. But I think we're overdoing it. The whole world's turned into a health spa. I'm grateful for some side effects. I believe it's causing people to quit drinking, not because they think it's a sin, but because they think it might injure this precious body of theirs that they're going to nurture into a 100-year-old span if they can get it done. There's one lady who's 98 years old or so was... When she was asked about what she might do differently if she had her life to live over, she said, well, if I'd known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. Well, I think, dear brethren, let me say this, that I appreciate a concern for the human body as an instrument of righteousness because it is the temple of God, but you can overdo this. You can get until you're holding your pulse every minute, just see how this thing is going, until you're so body conscious that it becomes a god to you. Physical culture becomes a god. And recreation becomes a god. We don't need that. Even in the realm where it's permissible, as individuals, we need to think this thing through and be careful that we haven't overdone it. But as a consequence of this kind of activity and interest and emphasis in the society, churches have been almost overwhelmed by this tendency. It's a historical study. All of this is. And if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to make some serious mistakes, to paraphrase George Santa Anna. And I like the words of one American literarist who said that thoughts that great hearts once broke for, we now breathe cheaply in the common air. Let me tell you, that's true about the gospel. Do you know what it's taken for you and myself to have the privilege of being with so many people who rejoice in New Testament Christianity? Have you any idea what battles have been fought? These were not easy battles. It wasn't like falling off a log backwards. They didn't just run in and everybody hugged their neck because they were preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Great suffering. Great privation. Great difficulty. We're not better than our forebears. We're not better than those who preceded all of us in the New Testament. We're going to have to pay the price of our faith. And sometimes it's going to be necessary for us to battle in a loving way. And I emphasize that. Speaking the truth in love. If you don't love people, you're in the wrong business. If you're trying to be a Christian. Trying to preach the gospel. All our teaching and all our preaching must be because we care about people and their eternal welfare. If we're doing it just because we enjoy the controversy, we need to get on our knees and pray a long time and repent of our wickedness. But tonight I'm concerned. Romans 12:13 says that we're to be given to hospitality. That's about as close to recreation as I can get. Hebrews 13:1 and 2 says, we ought not to forget to show love to strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. That's about as close as I can get to that. But those are charges to individual disciples. And it's our responsibility to fulfill it. 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel and denied the faith. Speaking about our responsibility probably in that particular case to provide the necessities of life to members of our own family. But perhaps we can extend that to be concerned about other things. I can remember years ago when brethren who traveled for several miles to get to a meeting, and sometimes by wagon and team, might indeed spread their food down on the church building property for one reason only, because there weren't any restaurants and no transportation to get to them, and because they wanted to stay there all day. I have no objection to make to that, but you know we live in a different time. And then I can remember when in buildings that were not adequate for the task, brethren just started eating in the meeting house because they wanted to come together and eat. It wasn't necessary to do that. They could have done it conveniently, maybe even more conveniently somewhere else, but they wanted to do that. That was before the post-war World War II world when suddenly, much to our delight, churches that were meeting in old ramshackle buildings over on the other side of the tracks and who were treated with contempt by all the important denominations in town began to have some money as a result of the affluence that came on the heels of the war. And more than that, we began in this disheveled and disturbed society that had been shaken like a salt in a shaker and were out of place and the roots hanging out. We began to reach people in a lot of places, and churches grew larger, and suddenly we were able to build larger buildings. And I'll tell you, by that time, the people that wanted just to eat and have to put their food on the pews decided maybe they could build a place. And a lot of church buildings came to fellowship hall. There were some objections. I can remember 1956, the lectures at Abilene Christian College, where they first introduced the idea of using social affairs as a means of evangelism in a discussion group, that some men stood up when the question was raised about the possibility of having these fellowship dinners, as they were called, as a part of the work of the local church, and said, I like to play golf, and I don't see why there'd be any reason on the basis of your logic that we couldn't extend the meeting house property into a 9 or 18-hole golf course so that we could play golf together and that could be used evangelistically. And somebody else said, I like to ride horses. I used to like to ride horses until there was an effort to try to convert somebody. I rode about, I don't know how many miles, back in the hills of Oklahoma so I could kind of get down on their level and came back, I tell you, so raw I could hardly preach that night. And I thought there's some things a man ought not to do for the gospel because it's backfiring. But anyway, he said he liked to ride horses. And he said, I don't see why we couldn't have a riding stable. The whole audience almost just, with one voice, laughed at the scorn. The idea that such extremes would come as a consequence of just having a meal, a nice little meal in a meeting house. I don't know what they're saying today. But at any rate, there is no instruction in the New Testament for churches to engage even in a social meal. There's one meal. We have instruction about this meal. Someone asked me, do you believe it's wrong to eat in the church building? I say, I do it every Sunday. I eat the Lord's Supper, just like the Lord instructed that we do. But I know of no other command. Oh, you're opposed to people getting together. No, you misread me completely. I am in favor of Christians getting together. I want to tell you this. If we have the idea that the local church can become a family and be tight and intimate with one another and grow to love one another just by getting together three times a week and saying, howdy, 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 how are you? Then you're mistaken. It will not be accomplished that way. That is the reason I am continually on this theme. I might even be almost a Johnny One Note on this. I say, brethren, get together. Open your homes to one another. Spend time with one another. Come to know one another. Be sensitive to one another's needs. Be appreciative of one another's strengths. And that's going to have to happen by individual activity. And it cannot and should not be accomplished any other way. It doesn't need to be accomplished any other way. But that's needed. When I say that the churches ought not to be involved in this activity, I'm not saying this is not advantageous activity. Please. But I want to show you some things that are happening. Well, you know, it's almost gratuitous to do this. The Garnet Road Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma is very near us, a very influential church in our territory. In a bulletin back in 1979, had a picture of their gymnasium, and they said, the Garnet Road family teaches, prays, and plays together. And, of course, that's not at all surprising in view of the fact that the man who preaches there had these remarks to make almost 10 years ago, in talking about the bus ministry. And he, in a very blatant way, said, I'm interested in submarines, skateboards, or anything else if they're effective in leading souls to Christ. In other words, it didn't matter to him if he could use this as a means of leading people to Christ. He said, overcome objectors. Stop listening to them. Those watered-down, good-for-nothing beach warmers who say, we never did it that way before. I tell them, who cares? I tell you, that's not what people are saying. They're saying, we can't read it in the book. We can't read it in the Scripture. That's what people are saying, having this sense. Well, the last, bus evangelism and psychology. If we get riders, we must motivate them by the sizzle. Sure, they come for the wrong reason, but so did all those on Pentecost in Acts 2. With all earnestness in my soul, I deny the statement he makes last. The people on Pentecost did not come for the sizzle. The tongues that were spoken spoke what? The wonderful works of God. They were attracted by the message in the form, it's true, that it was given, but they were attracted by the message. Even the miraculous activity there centered in the message. And the Word of God is the power of the kingdom, the seed of the kingdom, and that's the only thing that's going to change men. Sure, you can get people to come. After all, give them a helicopter ride to the meeting house. That'd be attractive. And you're going to get them here and slip it on the blind side. You know, while they're not looking, we're going to give them some gospel. So far as I'm concerned, that's the old bait-and-switch tactic of the salesman. It's dishonest, and it is an affront to God to use it. Let us say to people, we believe in Jesus Christ. He's the answer to the needs of men. We are not ashamed of Him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and He's the answer to your needs, as we have sung tonight. Let's preach Him. The fact that we're using these other messages is an indication that we don't believe it's enough. Well, it is enough, and it always will be enough. And I affirm it tonight with all the power that I possess. Now, here's some other things. This is sad to show. Here's a case in point from a church down in near Nashville, Tennessee. We have a statement made about, you couldn't read this, no doubt, unless you had a magnifying glass or a telescope. But it talks about special entertainment by Kitty Wells and Johnny Wright down there. They had a big meeting. Over here on the right, you have the world's largest Easter egg hunt down in East Walker, Alabama. This is old hat, really. This has happened years ago, which shows you how far this movement has gone. These sorts of things. Look, you can't get people to come for the gospel. We've got to use something else to attract these people. With regard to the Madison Church, this statement, which comes from their discussion of their Family Life Center when it was opened down there, and by the way, they have a gymnasium that would make a junior college blush for shame. These statements are made. Reservations for areas of the Family Life Center, such as gymnasium, exercise room, classrooms, or sunset room, must be made through the office of the youth minister. And then the gymnasium will be used for eating only by very large groups that have approval from the elders. The fellowship room of the Family Life Center has been designated for class or organized or organization suppers and banquets. And last, team practice for approved church athletic teams will be scheduled with the youth minister. I don't know if anybody ever stopped to ask himself the question, what does this have to do with the work of local churches? I don't deny the right of any individual to play on the ball team. Brother Scrimcher no doubt had all the equipment and did a fine job. But that's not the work of a local assembly. If the local assembly does that work and they have only so many resources and so much energy, I ask you, what gets left out? But God just didn't give any authority for this sort of thing. And it goes on beyond this. Here's an interesting quotation from an article in the Firm Foundation that, it goes back some years, 1978. The church in Houston, Texas. I don't need to mention the church. Church in Houston, Texas. talking about their new facility. The most prominent feature of the Family Center will be a fellowship area capable of seating 2,000 people for a sit-down dinner. It will be the size of 2 full basketball courts, and the floor will be prepared as a playing surface for basketball, volleyball, tennis, and other recreational activities. Also included is a kitchen in which to prepare and serve a meal for 2,000 people. And then it adds, during the week, these rooms will be utilized by the elementary and middle school classes of the Westbury campus of Christian Schools of Greater Houston. So this sort of thing is going on. Here's another interesting expression of this particular mentality. This is a charity softball tournament that took place in a certain city in Texas, and I don't need to go into that. But the purpose of this was to raise money. It was a charity softball game. It says in the letter that was sent out by this church, this tournament is only for church-sponsored teams. And the tournament is sponsored by Campus Advance and is being organized with the cooperation of the City of Lubbock, Parks and Recreation Department, et cetera, et cetera. But at the bottom of the letter that was sent out, the campus ministry of the Church of Christ Student Center. I mean, this is what they were doing. And charging money for it. Raising money this way. Why in the world do we say that the only way a church can raise money is by the laying by and strolling the saints on the first day of the week? When we practice it, what difference does it make anymore? When we practice such things as this. And may I say to you, there is no huge outcry about this. There are a few earnest brethren who would disagree with your speaker on some points about the work and organization of local churches, who are fighting a rear guard action to try to keep this thing from happening. But I'll tell you, they're about like a man standing at the gate in the face of a roaring stampede, and they're going to open the gate and hope that only one little muley cow is going to come through. That's not going to happen. What's going to happen is that about 1 out of every 10 people who are saying, we'll never put up with that where we worship, are going to put up with it. That's been the case in history. You can read it as it is. I'm not glad about that. But that's just the historical facts about human nature. Many people will cry that this is wrong and bad and we never have anything to do with it. But when push comes to shove, they just inertia gets them and they stay exactly where they are. But at any rate, that's just another example. Here's one closer to our home in Joplin of a church over in Springfield. There are 2 events this month that I want to emphasize for all elementary boys and their mothers. There will be a Mother-Son Irish Stew Festival, March the 17th, in the Fellowship Hall. We will have a St. Patrick's Day theme, good food and fellowship, casual dress is appropriate, and there's a $1 per person charge. Join us at 6:30. Well, I'm sure that's tame by comparison. Here's one from Charlotte, North Carolina, in the church bulletin. Are you and your family rushed on Wednesday night? A salad bar will be set up on Wednesday nights from 5:30 p.m. to 6:45 p.m. in the fellowship hall during the summer months. The cost of the salad bar and drink is $2 per person. A peanut butter and jelly sandwich and drink will be available for 75 cents for the kids. Try it, you'll like it. And this is something that we ourselves get over in Joplin every now and then when we got to some youth rally and they're attracting the kids to this sort of activity. You understand me now, that I believe young people ought to get together and do things that are enjoyable. And I think families ought to provide that, and Christians as individuals. I believe we ought to, within reason, because it can be beneficial to these young people to get together. But the local church is not the instrument that God's ordained for this purpose. Now, here's something that absolutely destroyed me almost when I read it. Now, I made a mistake in copying some of this. I repeated something, and that would, that just proves that I'm fallible, which everybody knew anyway. But here's what's said at the beginning of the Grandview News and Views. All of us need to let the Bible be our authority. Not some man, not some commentary, not some brotherhood publication, not tradition. I like that. But then down here in the lower part of the article, it says, after Ron McCarthy, Rick Davis, Eddie Barber, and Bob Lindemann kissed a 40-pound pig Sunday after children's worship training service, it was voted to leave the pig kissing to the pigs. For those who are wondering what Kiss a Pig Sunday was, and I was, the children worked real hard in bringing their friends to services, so the 2 bus captains kiss the pig. Yuck. Well, as far as I'm concerned, yuck, yuck, double yuck. We have trivialized the most important and far-reaching enterprise in human history by turning this kind of activity into local churches. You say, not for me. I object to this. If you want to see what some of the local denominations are doing in Joplin, well, this same church has a block-long banana split every 2 years, and everybody comes down and pigs out on Main Street, and no doubt they get a lot of people. Banana splits are my wife's favorite, and only conscience and convictions kept me from going down there and taking it. But anyway, here, annual roundup, you can see black powder shoot, grease pig contest, all that, and this one, which was a later version, indicates that they got a bucking horse out there. I like the brown beans and cornbread. Oh, upside down. I thought that got bigger laugh than it deserved. There it is. You want to go this route? The big hue and cry in our area, and I'm grateful for it, is we don't believe that gymnasiums have anything to do with the kingdom of God, but they won't have the Pie Supper. I don't mean in the old classic sense, but I mean they won't have the get-together for the meals. And my question to them is, and I say this with all earnestness in my being, where do you stop? Once you open up the work of the church to social activities, where do you stop on principle? You say, I don't like gymnasiums. I know you don't like gymnasiums, but if you like to get together for the fellowship dinners, there is no way you can tell your brother who likes to have the gymnasium, it's unscriptural for you to do that and scriptural for us to have this. No way. We need to stop where the Bible stops. The fruit of this is already being born, as the thing has just about gone to seed. We have a Baptist church, and I don't speak ill of my Baptist friends who may be in the audience tonight, that recently had a program in Joplin, Space Age Crusades. They had Raphael Septien there, who conducted a kicking clinic. And Bill Kenny, who was a quarterback in the Kansas City Chiefs, he was giving a free quarterback clinic. You say, what's that got to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the local church? It doesn't have a thing in the world to have to do with it. But this is no more egregious in moving beyond what the local church is supposed to do and some of the things I've read about what our brethren are doing. I love my brethren. I'm a part of the loyal opposition. If I speak against their things that they're doing, it's because I care about them. It has grieved my heart for years that I have been separated as a consequence of many of these problems from people that I love with all my heart. The friends of my youth have been alienated from me. Those who made a contribution to my life spiritually in ways that I cannot tell you, don't have time to tell you tonight, have been alienated from me because of such things as this. I am not pleased about that. And I care about them still. Nothing would thrill my heart than to learn that they had turned back from some of these things, and I'd work earnestly. Brother Ficklin taught me this. He prayed always for those who had despitefully used him, and some of them had really despitefully used him, and yet their names were on his lips constantly in prayer. And he said to me one time, maybe, Brother Earnhardt, the Lord will give these people back to me. He may not ever do it. He may not ever accomplish that in our case. He did not accomplish it in many cases in Brother Ficklin's life. But let us have the spirit that says we want it. But let it be on the basis of standing solidly on what God's Word has said. Grant it in that direction. Well, there's another thing I want to talk to you about. That'll suffice for that particular matter, and that is, let not the church be charged in the work of the individual and secular education. We know about the family's responsibility from 1 Timothy 5:8 and Ephesians 6:4. The family has responsibility to guide and nurture the child and provide his needs, and if education is required, and to provide training so that he can earn an honorable livelihood when he grows up or she grows up. Ephesians 4:28 would certainly indicate that. But what we're seeing today is colleges that are perfectly legitimate, so far as I'm concerned, appealing to churches to send them money. Now, by and large, they make an appeal for it to be sent to the Bible department. But nonetheless, all the schools that I know of, east of Mississippi, I believe, and I may be incorrect in this, but I know Fried Hardeman, David Lipscomb, Alabama Christian College, they all receive funds from the churches and solicit funds from the churches. And Tennessee Bible College, which is of fairly recent origin, also soliciting funds from the churches. Now, basically, as I said, to the Bible department. But nonetheless, the principle is the same. And I'm not sure you can do bookkeeping on this. It somehow helps those people who don't want to supply money for chemistry and instruction and for physics and math and so forth, an opportunity to avoid that. But it seems to me strange that churches that find no difficulty in supporting and building and maintaining in gymnasiums, hat design classes, that's an accurate statement, should have any difficulty supporting colleges in providing instruction in honorable areas of enterprise. Why? It's for the moment only. The time is coming, obviously, when they won't even have this particular device where they say only for the Bible department, the money will just go to the college. Why not? What would keep it from happening? I'm objecting to that as something that is not the work of local churches to accomplish, but is the work of individual disciples. And for that very reason, I'm urging that that not be the burden of the church. Now, and by the churches, I'm talking about local assemblies. Another thing Let not the church be charged with the support of human institutions. It seems to me that we have to deal, as we've tried to get ourselves, help brethren deal with this matter, of trying to do the work that God gave local churches to do through other institutions. I'm not talking about buying the services of a radio station or buying the services of a hospital to take care of a needy saint, and I'm not talking about any method by which services are purchased, but I'm talking about contributions made to another institution to do work that the local churches are intended to do. Now, I put this down like this, and this is certainly not original with me. If we put this particular thing in here, brethren have tended to say, absolutely not. But I want to tell you, in the classic sense, we have a missionary society operating in the among the churches today, and I'll make note of that with you, but we'd say no. But, you know, it's because you said missionary society. That's the code word. We're against missionary societies. Even if we don't understand what they are, we're against that. But this missionary society was something that was produced by the churches. It was not something that was impressed upon the churches by force. The missionary society in 1849 in Cincinnati, Ohio, could never have come into existence if it had not been for the desire of the churches to have it. They willingly sent representatives to the meeting, and later on willingly sent support to it, and nobody held a cudgel over their head to force them. It has been said in recent years that the thing that is wrong with the missionary society is that it forces the churches to conform. That is not true. The thing that Alexander Campbell hated so intensely were the iron beds of the denominational framework that said, you've got to do this. We're going to tell you what to believe, and we're going to tell you what to do, and we're going to tell you when to do it. And he rejected that. But he accepted the voluntary association of the churches in this collectivity through an organization known as the Missionary Society. In this particular case, the American Christian Missionary Society. That was no force. And we must get this myth out of our minds that somehow or another they were compelled to do this. If that was the case, the churches would have rebelled against it, and there would have been no missionary society. But there was a wish for it, a desire for this kind of cooperation. And so we had a missionary society. But we can't read in the Scripture about any kind of union. The local church was the highest order of organization that was known in the New Testament. That was it. It didn't go any further than that. But as much as we're opposed to this, we must not be opposed to this, because we're doing it today. Churches are doing it today, sending money to the college in order to effect, well, edification, that's not down there. But the training of young people in the subject of the Scripture, edification, the work of local churches being done through the college, which is being paid by the churches, and then they accomplish that work. This is right, but somehow or another, this is bad. What is the difference? Please, what is the difference? If it is right for churches to send to a college to do the work of edification, then why is it not right for a church to send to a missionary society to do the work of evangelism? But then we come to this, which is the most heartrending, perhaps most difficult of all the problems. I did not put down orphan home here because that makes it more difficult. That's a benevolent society. It's an organization under a board of directors that is intended to take care of homeless or needy children for some reason or another. And let me tell you this, I don't object to programs to take care of needy children. I think that orphan homes are probably the worst method that could be devised to take care of needy children. But that's a human judgment. I'm very strongly committed to that. I believe there must be better ways than that to take care of them. But it's not the arrangement. The question is whether churches ought to be involved in this activity. I don't question the need we have to take care of children. Who in the world would? Well, maybe some. And maybe a lot of us would neglect it. But we ought, as we have to have opportunity, to take care of those who have need. But there's no difference between the Benevolent Society, another organization, and the Missionary Society. And that point has been made frequently and needs to be made frequently. In that particular connection, I said a moment ago that we have a Missionary Society operating. I received this paper, the Christian Chronicle, May 1983, which contains a long interview of Brother Norval Young, M. Norval Young, with Joe Barnett on the subject of pathway evangelism. And he's asking him where they are. This is an organization under a board of directors that raises funds for buying primetime television. Where do you stand at the present time about finances? He said, we have raised close to $2 million in gifts and pledges. Nearly $1 million of that is from our board. Then Young asked, why not under an eldership? And Barnett says, there are several reasons, some of them having to do with personal conviction. and some of them with functional capability. Let me speak to the functional first. Most corporations and foundations prefer to fund operations which are board directed. In other words, they're hoping by means of this to get corporations to give them money to preach the gospel. Young says, you said you also have some personal convictions on this matter. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. Brother Barnett preached the Broadway and Tree Church in Lubbock, Texas for several years. And it was a church that was involved a great deal in a lot of sponsoring church activity. Yes, I do. Many years ago, I moved to a congregation to work as their preacher. At that time, they had a program they were overseeing which reached into many areas of the nation. It had really gotten pretty large, and the elders were having to travel a lot and answer letters and phone calls and administer the program. It was an excellent and needed program, but it had gotten so big it was impossible for them to give much attention to the local congregation. I have said again and again, how can the shepherds of a local flock shepherd that flock when they become the business agents of hundreds of churches receiving money and dispensing that and running an operation that they themselves could not finance? It has its effect on the work of the local church. I felt sorry for these men because they felt, and I agree, that the elders of a congregation are primarily responsible for shepherding the flock in their care. But they weren't doing any shepherding. They couldn't. There weren't enough hours in the day. And I'll tell you, they were losing sleep over it. I became increasingly convinced in going through that experience with them that when elders are so consumed with other things they can't fulfill their primary responsibility, something is wrong. So we have chosen to operate under board of directors just like our Christian colleges and many of our children's homes and publications. So you don't resist that argument. Because if you resist our argument that we're doing it under a board like the children's homes and the publications, well, you'd be denying what you're already accepting. Here's the next question, and then we'll conclude the interview here with this. He asked him, Joe, is there any chance people might think you are running a missionary society? Brother Barnett, well, I guess there's a possibility that some might think that, but that's certainly not the case. We're not making any attempt to tell anyone how they must do mission work, neither the missionary society. We're not trying to replace anything. We're just trying to add to what's already being done. The Missionary Society handles the church's mission work and assesses congregations on the base of membership, a certain amount. That's an unscriptural practice. Not only do we make no attempt to assess congregations, we don't even ask congregations for money. Now we've had some given to us, but we make no attempt to get into church budgets. Now, a myth is being now developed in order to justify this kind of activity, and that is that the Missionary Society assessed money from congregations. They did not do so. There were no assessments. They were voluntarily sent, just like they're being sent to Pathway Evangelism. This is a missionary society. But we have long since turned loose of the principles that we once understood about the nature of the work of the churches of the Lord. And this is happening. And you say, what has that to do with us? My brethren, one thing I have learned in 35 years of preaching, if something is going on somewhere in the world, sooner or later, some disciple in the local church will stand up and say, why don't we do this? And let me tell you, it's not enough to say an answer to that brother, well, we just never have done that, or we don't like it. Because that brother who's got sense enough to know that that is not a sufficient answer will simply say to you, what is the difference in doing that and what we're already doing now? And if you're unwilling to say, let's tear the whole thing down and start over on a biblical